If you'll be turning your Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 16 in just a moment. It's a joy to be with you this evening. I hope you're looking forward to looking into the Word of God tonight. I want to continue some of the study you've done in weeks past, a couple sermons already from the book of Ephesians. I appreciate Jeff's sermon this morning, really setting up some of the things I want to talk about tonight. The importance of the resurrection, and this text certainly deals with that. Deals with the idea of Jesus' resurrection and the power that God demonstrated and displayed through raising Jesus from the dead. And it's a very important part of Paul's argument and what he's trying to get at here in Ephesians chapter 1, and mostly chapter 2 is where we're going to spend our time this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you've come our way and pray that you will give some time to us after this service to get to know you, shake your hand, fill out a visitor card. We would love to know more about you. And if you want to study the Bible, please let us know. You can ask me about that or anyone else that you see up here this evening or anyone else you want to ask and see if they're a member. That's fine as well. We just want to make contact and we want to do our best to follow the will of God. And if that's what you're interested in, we'd love to have you be a part of us. Let's begin reading in Ephesians 1 and verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I really want to focus primarily tonight on this opening section of chapter 2. We're going to have to go a little bit before it and a little bit after it to get the idea and to get the concept and really see what's going on in this text. But I want to read for you again this description that's given here. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He tells them in the past, you were walking dead people. You didn't realize it, but that's what you were. You were walking about, living your life, doing the things that you did, but in reality, you were dead. And that's the image that Paul wants to give to these Christians who are in Ephesus. He wants them to understand where they have come from. If you go back a few verses where we began reading, in this text, I should remind you that this entire text from chapter 1 through 3 is about lauding the glory of God. It's about elevating his grace to its fullest extent. And so that's what's happening here in chapter 2 as well, as he's talking about being saved by grace, and we'll talk some more about that in just a minute. But all of this about the power of God, about the immeasurable greatness of his power, about the richness of his glory and his grace, and about his mercy and his kindness toward us, all of this is meant to build up God for who he is. And that's really the focus of the first three chapters. Now, there is some discussion here, as we're going to see, about salvation and what happens in salvation, but for the most part, it's about what God is doing and the power and the might of God. But this is what Paul tells these brethren in Ephesus. He says, I'm praying for you, and this is what I'm praying for you about, that you have an understanding of the hope with which he has called you, and that you understand the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, that you understand the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. These three things, he says, I'm praying for you, that your heart will be enlightened, that your eyes will be illuminated, that you'll be able to see clearly these three aspects of who you are. And then he decides to go in to expound upon that third one a little bit more fully, the idea of the greatness of God's power. And so that's where you get into chapter 2. And he's going to describe this story, and that's what it is. This is a story of their salvation. He's going to remind them that God fully has the power and the ability to do the things he's praying for God to do, to give them these things. He says, I'm praying that God will give this to you, that God will grant this. And he does this again later in chapter 3, that he's praying that God can give them things. And so I want you to keep that in your mind as we're talking about chapter 2, the ability of God to give, or as we're going to sing in a few minutes, that he is able to deliver, and that is certainly true. That is a point that Paul is trying to make here, that God can deliver. He can come through. He has the power to do whatever God wants to do. And so in this prayer, as he's wanting them to incorporate this into life, this knowledge, this understanding, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, he wants all of this for them. Now he's going to illustrate the reality that they can have this. And he does it by talking fully about that third point, about the greatness of God's power. And he begins that by putting it in the context of Jesus' resurrection, as Jeff talked about this morning. He says, you want to see the reality that God has power, that God can do anything he wants to do? You can see that by the reality that he raised his own son from the dead. He says, I want you to know this, that is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's the point. He wants them to understand the full power that God has. Now, let me stop here for just a minute and talk about their context, because it's very different than ours. In the first century context of Ephesus, the idea of magical powers or spirits or demons was something that was very alive. It was something that was very much believed in. And in fact, you have the magic papyri that come out of Ephesus that is a very big focus for them. Some of them dealing with different incantations, ways to try to control the spirits. These are in the heavenly realm called the lower heaven sometimes, what I think are illustrated here by the phrase heavenly places. And I'll explain that a little bit more just by illustrating that this is not heaven. We need to understand he's not talking about heaven here, because in chapter 6, he says the spiritual forces of evil are in the heavenly places. So he's talking about an unseen realm, this realm that goes beyond the earthly, that goes beyond the material. And what needs to be understood about that, as we talked about last time with the power of Jesus and who he is and God giving him that kind of power, is that they are above all power. They are above all authority. And so the message to the Ephesians is, you don't worry about these other spirits. You don't worry about these other demons that you've worried about your whole life. These patron deities or whatever that might be that people are trying to appease or make happy, you are in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is over all authority and all power. And so you have nothing to worry about. Because the greatness of his power toward us who believe is exceedingly great. And now this is how he illustrates it. He said he worked it, verse 20, in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And we need to remember some of the phrases being used here in chapter 1, because they're going to show up again in chapter 2, which is an important part of the point he's going to make in describing their salvation, about where they came from and where they are now and where they're going. But what we need to understand is what he's showing them is that God has all power and authority. They have nothing to worry about if they are in Christ. These other beings, supposed gods and deities, they are no threat to them. And that seems kind of silly to us, because we don't think much about other gods or other spiritual beings. We're very thoroughly monotheistic in our society. That is not the case in the society of the first century, though. And so one of the major battles that Paul and others have to fight is this idea of polytheism. So we're going to get somewhere with this, but I just want you to understand the setting they're working in. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 8, that text that you're probably familiar with, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Actually, one of the big problems there is, yes, people who have come out of paganism, and they don't quite grasp monotheism yet. And so they're having to deal with that. That's a difficulty. This is within the church, and it's very much described there in that text. And so he's trying to those who are stronger, to be patient with those who are weaker and dealing with this. This is a big problem. Now, let me bring this forward to today. We have a lot of things that we're dealing with around us, whether it's political, government, various things that we are having to deal with that feel threatening to us. Whether it's a policy that we don't like, or an administration that we don't like, or a local government decision that we don't like, how often do you see these types of things talked about, whether it's on message boards or social media? These seem to be big threats. And I realize that we can be involved in that in our lives, and there's nothing wrong with doing that and being active in our community. I think that's fine. But we need to understand that Christ is over all, that he has all authority and power. And in the ultimate reality, when we understand what it means to be in the heavenly places, to be in the spiritual realm, the unseen world, that these things are not threats at all. That the real message of Scripture when we open the pages of books like Ephesians or even Revelation is that there is something beyond what is seen in the physical world. That Jesus operates there, and that God operates there, and that we are there with them. And this is just something that is temporary, in which we are working for something that is so much better and so much greater. And so just like they had nothing else to worry about, the message is one of comfort for us too, that he is over all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he's above every name that is named. It doesn't matter who it is, whether it's one who runs our country or some other country. It doesn't matter who they are. Jesus is above them all. And his will and his way will be what ultimately comes to fruition. Now, in emphasizing this and trying to make the point that Jesus and God have all power and authority, he's now going to remind them of what happened in their life. And so he's going to really tell this in a story-type fashion. This is what your life was like without Christ. So if we're going to look at this, Ephesians chapter 2, and kind of look at it in terms of our life, we need to think about this concept. We need to remember what life was like without Christ. We need to understand that without Christ, we were dead. We were walking dead people. We are like those zombies that are so popular today in TV shows and movies. This idea of the zombie apocalypse, that is what reality is in the spiritual realm for those who are not in Christ. They're just zombies floating around, walking all over the earth with no purpose and no goal. In fact, what they're really doing is they are following the spirit of the world. They're following the prince of the power of the air. And they are controlled by the evil one. Pretty scary thought. That's a pretty humbling reality, I would say. That without Christ, there are people walking around wallowing in death. They're like bodies that are half possessed. We understand that in the physical level, right? When we're watching a TV show or a movie and we see that zombie, we realize they're not fully human. There's something missing there. There's something that's not really human about that, and we can see that very clearly. But what Paul's pointing here to in Ephesians 2 is that same idea on the spiritual level, that without Christ, there is something dramatic missing in our life. We are just walking dead people. And we're following after the spirit of the world. We're walking after the sons of disobedience. We're following Satan, ultimately, the prince of darkness. We are in his realm. We are under his power and under his influence. And Paul has support from other biblical writers on this. John, in 1 John, tells us that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, or under the power of the evil one. So what that means is if we are not in Christ, we are in Satan. We are controlled by him. We are led by him. And this is what it looks like, he tells them. You have a life of enslavement to passion, fulfilling the desires not just of the body, but also of the mind. It is the debasing of what we've been given. All of this is a gift from God. The bodies that we have are given to us by the Creator. And so in a sense, we might talk about chapter 2 and verse 10 as recreation, but in the ultimate reality, he has actually created us from the very beginning for this purpose, but we are not using our bodies in the right way. And so we're rediscovering what we really ought to be as his creatures when we become one who's in Christ. When we're not in Christ, That means that we're just fulfilling whatever desire we have, that we're living for the body, that we're living for the mind, and that our natural disposition is one that is heading toward that which is debased and evil and wicked. And so if we're not living like one who is in Christ, we are living like the rest, which is what Paul says there. For our purposes, it's translated the rest of mankind. But the point is, you have those who are in Christ, and then you have the rest, everyone else. And everyone else, the picture that's given to us by Paul, are dead. They are dead in their trespasses and their sins. Now, the point for the Ephesians, he's saying, you once were like that. You once were living this sort of life. All of us did. He includes himself in this. He switches it to the third person plural, or first person plural, saying all of us are doing this. We all once lived this way. We once were all controlled by the evil one. We were all fulfilling our own desires. And this is the nature of man, that we are selfish, that we're trying to do what makes us feel good. But the story of human history turns on the phrase in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. The story takes a dramatic turn in the life of these individuals and in our life as well, as we're bringing this forward to our own understanding of how things have worked for us if you were in Christ. That in our past life, it is what we already described, that we are following after the evil one. We were debased in our mind, fulfilling our own desires and our own passions. And that we were dead because we were apart from Christ. But the reality is that we are only saved. That's the message of Paul here. We are only saved by God's rich mercy and grace. That without that, we have no chance. We have no hope. We are these dead people walking in our trespasses and sins. And what God does is that the great benefactor of the whole world is that with this plan, having all power and great might that is immeasurable, he's able to have this plan where he sends his son and his son dies and then he raises his son up from death and he makes him alive and he seats him at his right hand. And notice what he says about this process with us. Even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is paralleling us to Christ. The message is that God is able. He is able to come through. He is powerful. He is mighty. That is demonstrated, first of all, by the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. But now it is demonstrated by the reality that he has this plan where he can take us from death to life. He can make us alive. Not only that, but he can seat us with Christ. In the spiritual realm, in the unseen realm, we are there with him. And in reality, there are two realities. It is not just what we see before us here. It's not just the material. But there is this other realm to which we are a part. We are there with Christ. In some sense, the salvation is realized here, that we have been delivered from death. We have been brought from death to life in a very real way, and not in the physical sense that we're never going to die. That's going to come later, that we are going to die, and then we're going to have this physical bodily resurrection. But in one sense, he's saying, you've been raised with Christ into the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, and I have all power and authority, and you have nothing to worry about if you are in me. It says something very similar in Romans 8, that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. This is a passage of comfort. It's a passage of assurance that he has saved us by grace through faith. This idea of faith, it is the concept of loyalty, of trust. It is very commonly used when someone would give somebody a blessing and then they would be loyal to that person. They would honor them. This is the first century context and setting. they would be faithful to them. And we could talk about if this faith is the faith of Jesus or it's the faith of the individual. Either way, it doesn't matter. The main point is that God has delivered. By his grace, we are saved. And whether it's through the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, his faith in God and his will, or it is our faith in Jesus and him doing the will of God, either way, it accomplishes the same end, and that is that God has saved us by his grace. Now remember, this is important in understanding what's going on in this book, chapter 1 through 3. It's about the grace of God. And so people sometimes get mixed up with this, and they try to make this a one-text area where we find out how to be saved about everything and say, well, it doesn't say anything here about baptism or about repentance, although it does imply it there. And so we try to make this one text everything, and that's not what's trying to go on. What's happening here is describing a scene. It's describing the ultimate reality. It's describing salvation history from beginning to end, that people are dead in their sins. And the only answer to that is God being rich in mercy. And without that rich mercy, without the great love, without his grace, there'd be no one who would be made alive. It is God's gift to us. It's not something that we accomplish because we're so good or something that we deserve. It's something that he gives freely. Romans 6 talks about this as well, that the wages of sin is death. But this is a free gift. Salvation is the free gift of God. But I want us to notice this last phrase, because this is extremely important in understanding who we are. And it really goes back to the very beginning text that we looked at in chapter 1, 16 and following. And that is that we are God's handiwork. Yours might say workmanship. I think handiwork makes a little bit more sense. He has crafted us. He has created us. In fact, the next line says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This idea of being his handiwork, I want us to think for just a minute about something that we have created. I remember when I was younger, I took shop class, which I didn't really like a whole lot. Sorry for those of you who enjoy that sort of thing. I'm not really that good at it. But one thing I did do is I made my mother a little bookshelf. That was kind of the big project that we did. We all made something. One kid made a baseball bat, and I made this bookshelf and gave it to my mom. But I'll tell you what, I didn't like the class a whole lot, but I was proud of that bookshelf that I gave my mom. And my mom was proud of the bookshelf that I gave her because it was my handiwork. I created it. And I want us to understand something about this passage in Ephesians 2:10. It's not just that we're supposed to go do good works. Yes, that's a part of it. But I want us to understand the real point here is God is going to give us what we need. That's what he says the first one. I'm praying for you that you will understand what is the hope with which he calls you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power. God can deliver. That's the message. And here's the point. You're his handiwork. You are valuable to him. He wants you. And so he's going to deliver you. He's going to care for you with the things that you need. He's going to provide all that is needed for godliness. This idea, I think, is extremely powerful in chapter 2 and verse 10. If you connect it to that second thing that he prays for, that I want you to understand, he tells them, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This is not about my inheritance. This is not about your inheritance. This is about God having a people for his own possession. It's about his inheritance in the saints. It's about God being glorified through his people, about having this own people, his own special chosen people, the elect, who Peter says will proclaim his excellencies. And so what that means is every single one of us is valuable, and he wants every single one of us. He wants to deliver us. He wants to make us alive. He wants us to take us from this state of deadness in our sins, and he wants to deliver us from that. He wants us to make us alive and seat us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He wants to save us by his grace. In fact, he's created us for that very purpose, that we should walk in these good works. These good works that in essence are a response to the reality of God's grace, to what he's done for us. Real quickly, we can summarize this in just a few points. He has called us to be united with Christ. That wording that is used there, he raised Christ up. He seated him at his right hand. The same thing, he says, is going to happen for us. When we die in Christ and we are raised up, he says, you're coming up out of that water. You are raised up to newness of life, and you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And now you are a part of his people. And all of this hinges on the idea that it is to the praise of God's glory. Verse 7. He says he's going to raise us up and put us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus in verse 6. Notice why in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show or demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is about the glory of God. We've talked about this before. It's what he wanted in the Old Testament. It's what he desired from these people in the past, that they would know he is the Lord, that he would be honored and glorified for who he is. And what the story says is that's exactly what's going to happen, and that God has all power and authority, and there's nothing that can stand in his way. And he will empower us for what we need. Notice chapter 3 and verse 16, in a similar type of prayer, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, this verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, we are his special people. We are his acquired possession. We are the ones who are going to glorify him as his inheritance, as his people. And he's going to empower us to overcome evil. Chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. It's not the strength of my might. It's the strength of his might through which I am empowered. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's not about this world, ladies and gentlemen. It's not about what we're seeing. There's more to it than that. There's more at work than just the physical. He says there are spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places at work. And God rules all. And if you're on God's side, you're on the right side. That's what the message is, simply. Here's the reality as we close tonight. Either God or Satan works in us. That's the message of chapter 2. He says, this is where you started. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is what it's looked like. You were controlled by the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. That's one option. It's living the course of the world, being controlled by the evil one. The second option is to be empowered by God. To listen to the words of Paul's prayer and what he wants for us, that we have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of him, that we are powered with Christ in our inner being, that we realize we can overcome as long as God is with us. You can make that happen for you tonight. It could be that you haven't viewed your life this way. You've been trying to do it on your own. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe you've even been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, but you came up out of that water and you began to live this new life trying to do it yourself. Trying to think that it's all on you. But the message of Ephesians is it's not. That you are empowered by God. That he is the one who is able to overcome. And as long as you are with him and his might, you can be victorious. And it could be tonight that you're not in Christ. If you don't understand how to get in Christ, we need to talk some more about that. But if you do and you're just waiting, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And when you do that, you will be made alive, You'll be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, just as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?